We turn together in the Word of God today to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. An outline for the sermon is found on page 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of our God. It remains forever. What do you think of when you hear the word rest? Children, especially young children, maybe you think of a nap, of something that you don't look forward to, of something you sometimes kick and squirm to get out of. Adults, you might think of a nap that you wish you had, that you're longing to take. Maybe you think of a good night of rest, sleeping through the night and waking up just before the alarm goes off, refreshed, energized, ready to go. Maybe you think of taking a break, a day off, a vacation, a break from the grind. As enjoyable as those things are, and God has made us to need sleep, loved ones, that's not what the Bible's talking about here. Over and over in this chapter, did you see it, children? Rest. It's mentioned over 10 times. In particular, God's rest. The question today is, what is that? What does it mean to enter God's rest? We pick up today in chapter 4 of Hebrews, which continues from last time, the inspired commentary on Psalm 95. You see how again and again the writer of the Hebrews is going back to that psalm and applying it to our life today. Last time, his focus was on the warning that we be not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today, we have great hope as he continues to place Psalm 95 into our context to talk to us about rest. Not entering the promised land in this life, not in this world, not selfish personal fulfillment, and not even a break from the daily grind, but a rest that comes by faith in Jesus. A rest that Augustine rightly said, we are restless until our hearts rest in him. So the question is, what does that look like now and forever? Because so often our days are not marked by rest. There is turmoil, there is stress, there is frustration, there's anxiety. So we see This gospel rest is true fellowship with the living God by faith in Christ, enjoyed now by faith, one day by sight. We look first of all at God's rest. In order to trace this theme, loved ones, what the book of Hebrews is doing is taking us back. Do you see where, children? Look at Hebrews 4, verse 3. It's taking us back to creation. Isn't that interesting? So the writer now goes way back past David when he wrote Psalm 95, past the promised land, past the days of wandering in the wilderness, to the very beginning of time. What we hear in these words is that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Do you know why God rested, children? Not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. He is the everlasting God. He is himself one that never grows weary, the Bible says. He rested as a picture of his sovereignty and control over all things. He created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh as a reign of rest. That is his ongoing condition. He is exerting his rule from the position of rest. He rested because he was satisfied in all he did. Do you know that the triune God is satisfied in himself? His work was good. He rested as well to give you and I a pattern for how to live. God himself worked 6 days, rested one, to show us this is how I've made the world and this is how things work for you. The Sabbath, then, is a creation ordinance, just like marriage between one man and one woman. These are things God has given at the fabric of the world he made. This is how the world works. This is how our lives work. We are made in God's image, the crown of God's creation, and we are to reflect God in the way we live. Working 6 days and resting one is a way to reflect the Lord, a pattern that God gave. Now, when God made Adam, there was also something else going on here at the beginning of creation, because God put something before Adam that he was to do. Do you remember that? God made Adam in his image to expand the garden temple through the whole world. Adam was to exercise dominion over all the earth, to fill the earth with image bearers. Adam was to perform the labors of the covenant of works. And with each passing Sabbath, Adam would rest from his labor in anticipation of something greater. So the pattern of Adam working and resting wasn't all about that. There was something better than Eden that was promised. The entrance into the eternal Sabbath rest of God. Adam was to obey and then enter that rest. So history, even in the beginning, was moving somewhere. If Adam had obeyed, he would have brought all humanity into that rest. But he didn't. He did not finish his work. And so we move on, secondly, to the restlessness of sin. Instead of leading us into rest, Adam plunged us into a restless, sin-corrupted world. When Adam sinned, loved ones, as our representative, sin came into the world and death spread to all men because in Adam's fall, sinned we all. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. They were satisfied in God. They were at rest in God. After the fall, they are immediately filled with shame, trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, trying to hide from God. And Hebrews says, who of us can hide from the gaze of Almighty God? None of us. Adam no longer enjoyed rest in Eden, did he? He was driven east of Eden. But God still told his people, I have a promise of gospel rest for you, even in the midst of your restlessness. So Hebrews 4, verse 2 says this, good news came to us just as to them. Have you ever wondered, is the gospel preached in the Old Testament? People talk about that a lot. This verse is telling us absolutely it is. Good news came to them. That's the word in verse 2 of Hebrews 4 for gospel. The good news was preached to Adam and Eve after the fall, that one would come to crush the head of the serpent, the Messiah. Good news was preached to Abraham as God passed between those dead pieces of animal and he made that covenant of grace with Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. Good news came to the people as they are wandering in the wilderness through the sacrifices and the tabernacle and God's presence with them. Good news was also seen in the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, the law of God, has within it a promise of gospel rest. The weekly Sabbath was to remind them of their rest in God and of their need for greater rest yet to come. So in the days of Israel, as the gospel is preached to them, even as they entered the promised land itself, all of these hints of future rest are given to them, aren't they? In Joshua's day, they entered the land. When they entered it, they were told that every 7 years the land was to receive rest. That every 49 years, 7 times 7, there was to be a year of Jubilee. That in that year of Jubilee, you return the property to those who originally were assigned it in the days of Joshua. All of this is the built-in pattern that God has talking to them about rest. The problem is, verse 2, how they dealt with it. You see what happened? They did not receive it with faith. Literally, it was not mixed with faith. So they heard the good news, but they didn't trust the God who gave the good news. Children, imagine mom or dad making you your favorite meal or going to your favorite restaurant. And imagine knowing all of the ingredients that mom and dad puts into that meal or the restaurant, knowing the entire menu by heart. You've got Chick-fil-A down. You know every detail of what they offer you. Imagine that and yet not eating the food. Just going to Chick-fil-A, staring at the menu, not eating. None of you would do that, right? Well, that's what it's like to hear God's word preached and not respond in faith. To know the menu and not eat the food, not trust in the Lord. Israel, God is saying, you didn't trust me. I was with you. You grumbled. You hardened your heart. You complained about the lack of water. And when I told you to go into the land, and when those two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came and said, go in there, you didn't believe. Do you know what actually they did? Not only did they not believe Joshua and Caleb, but after they disobeyed God's word, and God told them in Numbers 14, you're not going to enter into that land. Do you remember what they did then? They said, well, we made a mistake. Let's take our weapons and go now. Now we're going to believe God. Moses said, nope, God's not with you now. You'll be defeated by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. You've turned away from the Lord. You'll fall by the sword. There's an allusion to that here in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is a sword. Don't go in, Moses said, Numbers 14. Did they listen? No, they continued to harden their heart in unbelief. At first, not believing Joshua and Caleb, those giants in the land. Now, not believing Moses, that God is not with them, they went in without Moses, without the Ark of the Covenant, without the blessing of God, and they fell to the swords of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Hebrews is referring to all this. They hardened their hearts in unbelief. Because of their sin, they didn't give the land rest every 7 years. They disobeyed God's word. God took them into exile in Babylon. God gave the land rest, in a sense, because they didn't give rest to the land. Now, what does this mean for us? This is not just a history lesson, loved ones. We need to realize how restless we are. Unbelief is restlessness. We all struggle with it because, like Calvin said, we all remain partly unbelievers until we die. So you got a great vacation planned, or you're coming back from one. Does it fulfill what you're looking for? No. You come back thinking, there's emptiness here, there's a void, because life is not vacation, vacation, vacation. You experience the Monday blues. It's just another manic Monday, right? You experience these things. Life is not a series of one day after another. External rest, as great as it is, cannot satisfy this restlessness. We need, by the grace of God, a spiritual rest. We have anxiety. We have torment. We wonder, have I done enough to earn God's favor? That's restlessness. That's unbelief. We think, I've got to prove myself. Sometimes people are so driven in their job for that reason, to prove themselves to others, to prove that they really are as good as they think they are, to achieve something. And the Lord is saying, we need to realize that we are spiritually naked apart from Christ. We need to realize this restlessness that we have cannot be dealt with by overworking. It cannot be dealt with by vacations. Our restlessness is seen in both outward sin and inward self-righteousness. Restlessness of the kind of the Pharisees, who are still anxious, still insecure, and often acting prideful to mask their own insecurity. Restlessness that looks down on others, cutting them down to feel better about ourselves. So this restlessness is not only the obvious outward sin, it's repenting of the false reasons for why we want to do good works. It's repenting of self-justifying work that really is destroying us. Our hearts, our minds, our bodies are restless, and the Word of God shows us that. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts, doesn't it? When we read the law this morning about anger, unless we're all delusional, we confess our sin. Yeah, I've been angry outwardly in speaking, inwardly in my heart this week. I've been maybe resentful of that person or bitter about that. The law probes our inmost being like an MRI scan. It shows us what's there. Hebrews 4:12 says it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Do you ever read a book, listen to a sermon, and read a passage in Scripture and realize, whoa, that's speaking right to my heart. The Word knows me better than I know myself. Have you ever listened to a sermon and thought, the pastor's preaching to me? Well, the Word of God does that to all of us, to the pastor as well, because it probes deep within. It leaves us naked and bare before God. Do you see that in Hebrews 4:13? We are all naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The world is obsessed with outward appearances, obsessed with looking good, obsessed with the physical. God Himself says, I know what's done in secret. I know the sins all my people have committed that they don't even want anyone else to know. It's exposed before His holiness, and God will not be mocked. Naked, reminding us of Adam and Eve after the fall. Exposed. That word exposed, kids, comes from a word used to talk of the inward parts of an animal. In the Old Testament, a priest would fillet an animal. The liver and all the inward parts are shown. Maybe your dad or mom cuts open a fish you catch. You see the inner parts. You see the guts. Or a deer. You see what's inside. That's the picture here. In God's omniscient, all-knowing, everything is exposed. There's nothing we can do to hide from our sin and self-righteousness. Hebrews 4:1 says, let us fear a reverent understanding of God's holiness, His greatness, His severity against sin, and we will all stand before Him and give an account. When Joshua entered the Promised Land, when God's enemies were driven out, it was a holy war, wasn't it? But more than that, it was a picture of what will happen on the last day, when Jesus, the greater Joshua, will come with the armies of heaven. He'll ride on a white horse, a sort of judgment comes out of His mouth, and we will be left undone. Unless Oh, unless there's another Adam. That's what this is driving us to. Another Adam who would do what the first Adam didn't do. A perfect Israel who would do what Israel didn't do. Who would obtain for God's people the rest in God they need. Third, resting in Christ. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Kids, see that again? This is not talking about the land of promise in Israel. This is not talking about having a life of riches and ease. This is spiritually talking about our souls being kept safe. How do we enter that rest of God? What's the answer, children? By faith in Jesus Christ. Eternity is at stake here. This is saying Christianity is a message of good news to be believed. The message of the law says, you're sinful, you're restless, you're in debt. God is holy. According to justice, you will be cut off. The message of the gospel says, the good news has come. That God in his Son has done what you can't do. That he has kept the law in all its perfection that it requires. That he has died the death you deserve. That your sins were nailed to that cross. That he rose from the dead. That in his resurrection you have life. He has paid the debt. He has earned eternal life for his people. He was stripped naked on the cross. Naked! So that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He was forsaken by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Cut off so that we would have eternal rest. He glorified the Father by doing the work the Father gave him to do. To rest in Christ is to trust in his atoning work for your salvation. To be fully satisfied in Jesus. To rest from trying to justify yourself, from trying to prove yourself to yourself or to someone else. Here's how a missionary translated this important understanding of resting. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides. Maybe you've heard this story before. This is the South Pacific. As he was there, he was translating the Bible into their native language, but he had no word for faith. He was trying to think, okay, how am I going to explain this word faith in their language? Some hunters came back as they were hunting. They threw themselves into their chairs after a long day hunting and said, oh, it's good to stretch out and rest. When they said that, he said, that's it. That's the word for faith that they will understand. By faith, the weary sinner stretches out to rest on Christ. The anxious sinner stretches out into the hands of Jesus. Come to me, Jesus says, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. We need to go back to this again and again. The gospel is like a fire in our life. The natural human heart turns to self-justification. And you know what? We can mask that when things are going well on the outward. But when failure and criticism, sickness and trials come, what we're tempted to do is fix the problem ourselves. I can fix it. I can Google it. I can figure it out. Or make a longer list. Or work longer hours. Whatever it might be. We try to jump around and generate heat ourselves. But we need to return to the fire. We need to return to Christ. Think about how you start your Monday tomorrow. If you start thinking about your own personal security and your own achievement, you will either be driven to pride and self-righteousness or to despair and discouragement. But when we start each day before the throne of God, knowing that in Christ we are loved by God, in Christ we have rest now and forevermore, we are warmed by the fire. We can lay down our attempt to justify ourselves. We rest in Jesus. Baptized children, you're being brought up by God's grace in the covenant community. God has made a promise to you. He's put his stamp on you. He calls on you to repent and trust in Jesus by faith. Here's how this looks in two different examples. What does it mean to not rest by faith? Louis XIV, a priest, France, a king rather in France, 1715. He looked back on his hedonistic life and he asked a priest as he's dying for absolution for his sins. The priest said, Louis, did you suffer much? Louis said, no, and that's what troubles me. I should like to suffer more for the payment of my sins. That's the natural man, trying to pay this debt. J. Gresham Machen, 1937. A pastor, pneumonia, North Dakota. He's in a hospital. He sends a telegram to his friend, John Murray, another professor, on the morning of his death. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. He's facing death that came very suddenly with great assurance because he's resting in Jesus. He's trusting in the promise of the gospel. He's not fretting that he's not done enough to earn God's favor. He's not thinking I've missed out on something in this life as I'm dying so young. Rest in Christ. This is true as well in our sanctification. Resting in Christ does not mean spiritual laziness. There's an extreme here that people say, well, I'm just going to let go and let God. Look at what Hebrews says in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It's an athletic metaphor. The writer is saying, I don't want to see people in this covenant community drop out at mile 6 when they have 20 more miles to go. I don't want to see them harden their hearts. Here's a picture of that. Do you remember Chariots of Fire, Harold Abrams? He said, when I run the 100-meter dash and that gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify myself. I have 10 seconds to prove my worth to the world. Eric Little, on the other hand, said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Just a picture of two different ways of looking at what God called them to do, that he called them to run. How about you? Loved one, there's always the danger against falling by disobedience. And so the word of God comes with a warning and says, the word convicts us, but the word also comforts us. The word is the sword of sanctification in your life by the Spirit. The word itself is living and active. When you turn to the word of God, it has feet, it runs after you. It has hands, it grabs you. You're reading this word and realizing, this is the living God speaking to me. The gospel is the food we need for our souls. Faith is often expressed by the word tasting. Peter says that, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is an acquired taste. So that as you grow in Christian maturity, you grow to love God's word more. You grow and have a famine for it, and you can't live without it. Faith is eating, feeding on Christ in word and in sacrament. The word of God has power. It never returns void. Remember Ravi Zacharias? You've probably heard him speak before. And there's a story he tells when he was in Lebanon, then occupied by a Syrian army and bringing Bibles with another pastor to the people there. They were stopped at a military checkpoint, and a soldier stuck his rifle into Ravi's face and the other man as well. The soldier said, what's in this van? The pastor who was with Ravi said, oh, nothing but a box of dynamite. The shocked soldier then received in his hands one of the Bibles that they were carrying. Here's what I'm talking about, he said. Read this, and it will break into your life with God's own power. The living word of God is powerful. It's effectual. In the days of the Reformation, in the 1500s, Luther said, what did I do? Well, I taught and preached God's word. I did nothing myself. The word of God by the Spirit did it all. In the days of George Whitefield, there was a group of people who were mocking Whitefield as he preached, 1700s, even having his mannerisms down. And it's said that one of these men who was speaking in an imitating, harsh way was at that time so pierced by the word of God that he sat down and was converted on the spot. The power of the word of God to convert. The power of the word of God to sanctify. Let us strive. What does that mean? Well, one thing it means is to enjoy the Lord of the Sabbath, and in so doing, enjoy the Sabbath day. When we talk about rest, the fourth commandment, loved ones, the Sabbath is for your good. God's not trying to kill your joy by saying, remember the Sabbath day. He's saying Jesus is better than fill in the blank. Whatever we use to make the day pleasurable for ourselves, Christ is better than that. So this is not a legalistic drudgery. This is a delight in the Lord of the Sabbath. Because this day, the Sabbath day, is the beginning of the new creation. Kids, it's like a birthday. You know your birthday, right? The arrival of the new creation signals the beginning of God's everlasting week. So on the Sabbath day, everything the old creation looked forward to has now come in Christ. The Exodus of the Old Testament has been fulfilled by Christ, the greater Moses. And because of his resurrection, we worship on Sunday. There's something really important there for the tenor of your week. We don't worship on Saturday anymore, the seventh day. We worship on the first day of the week. Why does that matter? Someone's going to come to you tomorrow and say at work, how was your weekend? You want to really throw them off? Say, well, my weekend ended on Saturday night. They'll look at you like, Saturday night? And you can say, yeah, Sunday is the week beginning. This is not the weekend. The unbeliever lives their life entirely differently. The weekend is Friday to Sunday night, right? It's my time to do what I want and live it up. The Christian, oh no. Sunday is the first day of the week. Why does that matter? Because the work by which the Sabbath rest is secured has been accomplished. Christ has finished it. So now you rest in Christ today, the first day of the week, and out of the strength that his grace supplies, you work days 2 through 7. Monday through Saturday. Your weekend ends on Saturday night, Christian. This is a delight because Jesus is our delight. And yet we say sometimes we're bored. Right? We sometimes won't admit it out loud, but we'll say, God, I get bored with your word and with your day. And when that happens, we need to pray, God, do a surgery in my heart to help me to see the blessing and the grace that this day brings. The world around us either uses their week to be a workaholic or to be lazy. The world around us fills our hearts with endless amusements and technologies and commitments. The reality of the Sabbath tells us this is God's day, not my day. This is God's time, not my time. And to rest on this day doesn't just mean to sleep in. In fact, that's not what it's saying at all. Rest must be pursued. To enjoy the goodness of the Sabbath day is not to just rejuvenate ourselves with sleep, but to pursue the day in prayer beforehand that we would be blessed by the word and the sacrament and the fellowship of God's people, that we would enjoy God and his world on this day especially. Because this day is not just about this day. Fourth, there's a promised eternal rest that this day points to. So do you see how the Bible traces these themes? Rest of God, restlessness of sin, the gospel of resting in Christ, and now something even beyond that. The Garden of Eden, it's a picture of rest, isn't it? But yet not ultimate rest. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of that rest, but yet not consummated. And in Hebrews 4, verse 8, do you see that? It talks about Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. What's that about? The word Joshua is the same as the word Jesus. So it's saying to us in the Greek that Joshua, the Old Testament Joshua, was a type. He didn't bring them to eternal rest. He brought them to Canaan, but that's not ultimate. That promised land was just a piece of real estate that pointed them to something else. So then, look at verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What's that talking about? Hebrews 4, 9. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's talking of a heavenly Sabbath that awaits us. It remains, which means the glory of a new age and a new body fit for that age is something that we long for, and the rest we have in Christ now is a foretaste of that, but not yet the fullness of that. The Sabbath rest we have in Jesus is not yet what we anticipate will one day come. Because why? Sin remains. Struggle remains. Trials remain. Death remains. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Christian, remember that. Because you're going to be tempted to put all your hope in this life. You're going to be tempted to think this is all there is. And the writer says, no, it's not. This life is short. It's gone in a moment. Sometimes unexpectedly gone. Hebrews is saying, don't hope in this world, because if you do, you're of all men most to be pitied. He's not saying, don't care about this world. Enjoy and give thanks to God for the world and the gifts he's given to you, yes. But here's what it does for you each day, loved ones. The Sabbath is a built-in reminder to link you to creation and to point you to consummation. Isn't it gracious that God's done that for us? Because otherwise we forget so quickly. We're not caught up in a meaningless day after day drudge through this existence. The Sabbath rest that remains reminds us what Adam and Eve were made to do, they didn't do. Christ did it because of his obedience, his achieving of us for the perfect Sabbath for us, we will have resurrection glory. And every time we gather on the Sabbath, we're reminded of that. It's a foretaste. It's not the fullness. Every time you take the bread and the cup, you're reminded of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time you worship, you're reminded, as we started today, that you are worshiping in the heavenly places with the angels and the church that has died and is in Christ, raised in glory. It's reminding you that every Sabbath day is 1 week closer to that return of Jesus. It's reminding you, verse 10, that one day you will finally and fully enter God's rest. You see that? Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This is talking of our final deliverance from trials, from testings, from suffering. What does Revelation say? Blessed are those who die in the Lord. They will, what? Rest from their labors. No more affliction, no more suffering, no more sorrow. We will have perfect communion and fellowship with the living triune God. One day your journey will be over. Faith will turn into sight. You will love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Until that day, loved ones, remember Jesus' promise. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus says, I will give you rest. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. It is living. It is active. Our hearts are deceitful. Our minds are often foggy. O Holy Spirit, convict us not only of our sin, but of our need for a Savior, and comfort us with the knowledge that in Christ we have rest now and forevermore. That in Christ we have the hope of eternal glory. That a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. Help us to live by faith, to trust in the goodness and grace and glory and mercy of our Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.